unto the God we serve, that we can have prayers like this sincere for one another, even though we might not understand the circumstances we're praying for. Holy God will hear those prayers just the same. And I appreciate your willingness to join us. There's some times we can't talk about it, but we need brothers and sisters to hold us before the Lord. And I'm grateful for a church that will do that. Amen. Turn with me in the scriptures, if you will. We're going to look at two passages of scripture. We're focusing on Christ, of course, but I'm going to do what he did for himself and compare it with an action of Moses in the Old Testament. So we're going from this passage in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, looking at verse 14 and 15. Then we're going to Numbers 21, beginning with verses 14 and 15 in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. I want you to turn now to Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 7. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food nor water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, give us understanding of what you're telling us about Christ here in this Old Testament picture, and about ourselves as well. For Father, we want to bring glory and honor to thee, and we want you to have the opportunity to work your power and purpose through us and through our church. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray it. And amen. It's kind of been a thrilling experience on Saturday night to join with other churches over at what they call The Rock here in St. Mary's. It's a ministry kind of thing that has different kinds of Christian activities, and I think even Sunday night a free meal. But that's just the meeting place for several of us. And I'm finding out there's several in our group that are praying through the Bible just like we are. And each week somebody has prayed or is ready to talk about something we've just been reading during the week. And so one of them prayed this week about this very parable that, I mean, this very principle that we're dealing with tonight from Numbers 21. And if you've been reading through the Bible with me, you read this story this week as well. But when I was looking at it, God began to make me remember Jesus calling attention to this in the New Testament. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, we look at John 3:16, that's a favorite to the most of us, but we don't really look at John 14 and 15 very often. And here, Jesus claims that what happened to Moses and through Moses has to happen to him. So he saw this Old Testament passage as being parallel to his own experience. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he said. Now he's calling for himself the cross as where he'll be lifted up. And in the Old Testament, he's talking about a fiery serpent made out of bronze held up on a pole. Now, in all probability, because by now there's over 600,000 people in the last numbering, and that was only the men that was old enough to go to war. I mean, how did he have one big enough, just a serpent on a pole? He was probably carrying it around through the camp from family or tribe to tribe. He was carrying it around in all probability, and it was probably on one of those tie poles that they put their banners on. Each tribe had its own banner, for example. And so he was probably using one of those poles, carrying it around himself, perhaps Aaron or perhaps Eleazar, the priest. I don't know. The Bible only mentions Moses. So in probability, Moses was the one actually doing it, because it said he lifted it up. But how can a person look to a snake and be redeemed? How can that be any relief, you see? I've asked the questions, what is the parallel, therefore, between that brazen bronze snake and Jesus on the cross? And God began to reveal to me several significant things that I want us to talk about today. First, they had to look upon their sin. Now stop and think about it. Their sin had caused all of this to happen. Their sin had brought the fiery snakes. Now, God sent them in there. It was a judgment of God. But it forced them to look upon their sin, because immediately they begin to realize, as the people were dying, as the fiery snakes was everywhere, and they begin to realize there's a lot of people going to be killed if God don't do something, and they knew immediately that it was because of their sin, and they rushed to Moses and asked him to pray for them that God would take away those snakes and heal the people from death before it was too late. I don't know. There's different kinds of snakes. I have no idea what kind of snake was represented here, except that it was poison. I haven't ever been snake bit, but when I was in the mountains, I took training as to how to treat a snake bite, because it was fairly common, especially copperheads and some rattlesnakes. There were different kinds of snakes in the area that were poisonous. When we grew up in western Kentucky, it was the cottonmouth and the water moccasins that were the poisonous snakes in our area. Some copperheads, but what I'm saying is, it doesn't really matter, because the snake, like the fish for Jonah, the snake might have been created by God just for this time of judgment. But here, they were told to look at the snake, and they'd be healed. To look at that snake, and they wouldn't die from their snake bites. And from a logical point of view, I'm raising all of these questions. Why was God using a snake to call attention to himself? Well, it was, as I begin to think it through, it was the symbol representing their sin and their need for deliverance. You follow me? They had to look on their sin. There wasn't any way to, Lord, something happened to me. I got bit by a snake. That wasn't the issue. I mean, people were dying, so apparently it was happening fairly quickly after the snake bite. And so they could not look at that snake without being reminded of why it was there. God had brought the snakes. Perhaps, as I've said, God may have created the snakes. But they were there as the judgment of Holy God upon the complaints they were making. Now that's something that troubles me too. How on earth could a people who had seen the deliverance of God as often as they already had by now, how could they complain to Holy God or about Holy God or the preachings of the words of God? I mean, how could they complain with Holy God? Notice their complaint. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? They weren't dying, except those bitten by the snakes. You follow me? They weren't dying before when they was complaining about God. And they said, we have no water, we have no food. Well, that's literally not true either. Because they go on and admit they were eating the manna from heaven already. They just didn't like it. I mean, they were complaining about God because we're having to eat angel food cake for every meal. They wanted, well, you from the South, gravy and biscuits. or as they said it, they wanted onions and cucumbers and garlic. They didn't like this angel food cake every meal or whatever. I mean, the little wafers that they had to gather up and crush up and turn into a meal and then make cakes and fry them in olive oil. I mean, that was their food every day. But even out in the desert where there wasn't any opportunity for gathering anything other than what God had provided, you follow me, their complaint was not that God was not providing for them all they needed. Their complaint was God wasn't giving them what they wanted. And that's the place I find today's world in. I mean, I've even heard church people who are grateful, or at least they say they are. They hear about, or sometimes on occasions talk about, the things God's been doing and how He's been taking care of their needs, but still, they won't talk very long until they're complaining about what God's not doing that they want Him to do. And usually it's a selfish interest, it's a personal kind of thing. And we complain about God ourselves. I wonder when God might create some kind of fiery snake for us. I wonder sometimes what our individual complaints with God are right now. I mean, I know we don't get on our knees and complain to God in prayer, or surely most do not do that, but in our mind and heart and in our spirits, under our breath sometimes, we are unhappy with what God's doing. It doesn't really please us like we want Him to do. Isn't it strange? He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And as we have talked before, I'm sure it's still true this morning, that there's a lot of things that we were unhappy with God about. When we finally see God working out His will in our life, we're grateful in spite of how we were complaining just a little while ago. I mean, if you've got your Bibles open here in chapter 21 of Numbers, I want you to go back up and look at verses 2 and 3 of that same chapter. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so that the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, I don't know how much time took place. Not very much. Maybe even days. They'd already forgotten about Hormah. I mean, the chapter before tells us what happened. They had come to Edom, and they'd asked permission to pass through Edom and go up the natural roadway up in the highlands, up through the country where they were going to camp in the Valley of Moab, just across from Jericho, from the Jordan River over to Jericho. And Edom would not allow them to pass through. So they had to go back down the Jordan River just a little while, the Red Sea, and then come under the land of Edom so they could come up on the outside over in more desert country and travel that way up to where they finally ended up settling across from Jericho. And while they were there, before they started moving around, one of the Canaanite kings began to get upset with them and to see their size and to be afraid of them. And so before they could get ready, he brought his army down upon them and ended up taking captive some of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel was upset about it, and they made a covenant with God. If you will give us victory, we'll go not only to recapture our people, but we'll destroy their cities and everything there is. God's already said that's what's going to happen when they get into the promised land. And so God miraculously delivered them. Fact is, when they come back and started talking about how God had given them victory in several different places like this, some of the leaders of their army came to Moses and offered offerings to Moses to go into the treasury of the temple, saying, "We went to war as God promised, and we have lost not one soul." You hear what I'm saying? The commanders of the army were expressing praise and thanksgiving to God because they had won the battle without losing a single person. Everyone that went with them came home with them, as well as the captives they brought home. Now, I'm trying to give you an overview of what happened and why they ought to have been praising God still. And yet, already, they're complaining. How quickly do we forget? I mean, if we had a praise service, like we have sometimes done, some of us in growing up in the older church time, sometimes we'd have those services of testimony and praise where we just recall and give God the glory for the things He's done in our lives. We remember some of that sometimes at Thanksgiving. And so we try to remember and give God praise. But I dare say every one of us could think of the mighty things, the miraculous things even, that God has done in our life. Even as a child, I remember when my father, in two separate accidents on the farm, ended up in two casts, just like this. Instead of one arm in a sling, they were both in slings. I had to help him go to the bathroom. Mom and I helped him dress. We had to feed him at the meals. I mean, his hands were like this. And even his hands were covered up by the cast on one side because he had stuck his hand in a knotter on a hay baler. And the machine, when he got the problem drug out, he couldn't get his hand out quick enough, and the machine actually tied a knot with his hand. Fingers bent back over on the back of his hand and so forth. I mean, they put him in the cast with a rubber ball inside of his hand so that he could squeeze it as often as he could, getting some kind of exercise in those muscles and tendons that were torn so in his hand. I remember that. I remember when Mother fell on the ice and broke her hip that very same year. But I also remember God's answers to prayer. Both hands healed. Although they had to put a pin in his arm and it grew infected and started working back out, and so he had to go back and take the screw out, and so we, for the rest of his life, teased him about having a screw loose. Mother fell, and Daddy was like this, and Mother had a cast halfway down her leg, and I was maybe 14 at the time. And my uncle come by, gave Mother 5 checks. He'd signed each one of them. Dad's younger brother. And he'd say, "Besley, whatever you need, write out the check. Tell me what number and what amount so I can keep up with it. But if you need it, write a check." I mean, not only did God heal, but God took care of our actual physical needs during that time when both Mom and Dad were laid up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I dare say each of you have those kinds of stories in your lifetime, and some maybe just recently, as God has taken care of needs even today. If we would make a list, how long would our lists be? I mean, daily God's been taking care of our needs. Daily God's been at work in our life. And we ought to be praising God every day, and yet He's having to hear our complaining. We're like the children of Israel. We're quick to accuse God of doing something bad just because He didn't give us what we wanted at the moment. But then, as we was talking about in Sunday school just a moment ago, our culture has become a culture. I want it, and I want it now. We're not willing to wait on anything. I mean, even going through the drive-thru at McDonald's, we get impatient because there's one car in front taking a little more time. I mean, we go to a sit-down restaurant where they take your order and then have to go cook it. And we think it's going to be forever before our food is put on the table. Are you listening to what I'm saying? We are so impatient. Whatever we want right now. And our culture has responded. We've got instant everything now, okay? I don't like going to Frisch's because their eggs are always instant eggs. They've mixed them with water, you know, and I like to see the other colors, not just yellow. All right. What I'm trying to say to you, we've become a very impatient people. Even with God, when we pray, we want the fulfillment of our request right now. Before dark, we want God to answer our prayer. God knows more than we know, and so His timing is always right, but we get very impatient. So why cannot we understand how God feels about our impatient complaining against God? I mean, we want to blame God for things that we ought to know better. And sometimes we make God angry. When is He going to send fiery snakes among us? Or maybe today it might be something else, but you answer the question. What are the fiery snakes that God puts in your life sometimes to wake you up and make you realize you're going the wrong way and you're accusing God rather than trusting God as you should? I mean, that's what this story is really all about. It's about a people who, instead of giving God praise, instead of even remembering the miraculous things that God has done for them, even they forgot how often they cried out to God, and He came immediately and started doing something about their problem. We forget. So often, we forget. But we're just like the people in Israel. We are grateful for what He's done, But we're already moving on to tomorrow. And even though God may be taking us through the desert, we're complaining about the sack lunches He's given us. I mean, do a little dreaming with me, okay? I want one of those nice fancy houses too. I mean, I've been serving God all this time. Why can't I have one of those fancy cars other people are driving? I mean, I've gone to church all my life. I've been tithing and I've been praying. Why can't God make me rich like some of those other people I see? Now, yours might not be worded like that, but it's been those kinds of complaints, hasn't it? I mean, we complain against God too when we ought to be praising Him and trusting Him. When have we come to the place like the missionaries have had to come? Each of them have had to turn loose of all of their ties here in America to go to the mission field and serve Christ over there. My wife and I have friends in the very tip of Mexico. They've gone up on the hill, and it's in places where they could be arrested and or killed because of their Christian faith. And they're having Bible study and church in homes. And, well, in one place they've got a kind of a church building, but one is in their home, and in two different places in other people's homes, that kind of thing. They've got three churches in the making right now and excited about people that are coming to Christ. And we get daily prayer requests for a certain person who has just come out of paganism and is still wrestling with the temptation and asking us to pray that the witch doctor doesn't do anything more, that they be protected from that kind of thing. When are we ever exposed to that kind of thing? Why can't we pray seriously for them and praise God for His deliverance? Have you been to the place where you didn't know if you'd have food tomorrow? We've been there a couple of times. I was when I was in college as a single person for a week and saw God answer prayers in both times. Now, as kids, our kids, I don't think they noticed this difference because all we had was some milk and flour, and so we ended up for several meals having biscuits and gravy. They thought that was great. They didn't know that that's all we had. And there was nothing else we could offer until God answered prayer. Are you listening to me? Instead of praising God, we're just like these people. We're complaining because God hasn't yet done what we want Him to do for our own selfish reasons. It's time we quit complaining and make that list. How does that old Him go, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You follow? Maybe it's time we do that again. So we can remember together the wonderful things God's been doing in our life and what that means to us so that we can praise Him again and trust Him during our hard times. I was listening to somebody's complaint here the other day, and they were complaining because they didn't have some honor or position and felt like it was their time, that they should have had that opportunity already. And so rather than praising God, they were asking questions like, what good does it do you to go to church? Are you listening to me? Have you ever been tempted to complain to God? I've been going to church. What good does it do me to go to church? We're going to visit that again in a moment, but what I'm wanting you to recognize, when God sends his fiery snakes, whatever he uses, it may not be snakes for us, but it would be something that would wake us up to our need for Christ. And sometimes we may repent, sometimes we may just turn away and pity ourselves instead. But I really believe nothing's going to change in your life and nothing's going to happen from God in the sense of forgiving and cleansing you of sin until you look upon your sins and acknowledge your guilt. That's what they had to do. We have sinned against God and his messenger Moses. And that's why this thing has come upon us. And they said, cry out to God. Cry out to God for us. When we look at Jesus and compare it with our day, it's still, isn't it embarrassing? It's still the same old story. We complain against God until something bad happens, and then we begin to repent and recognize we created the problem because we didn't do things God's way, but rather tried to do things our way instead. Now God's having to bring judgment upon us. But in the absolute judgment upon our sins, what did God do? He put Jesus on the cross. And in comparison, Jesus was lifted up on the cross because of our sins. And so right now, I want you to look at the cross for a moment, like they were told in the Old Testament, to look at that brazen serpent upon that pole. I'm asking you to look at the cross and acknowledge to yourself that I'm the reason he's there. How did the Bible say it? He took our sins upon himself. And one passage said he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, admit to yourself, it's sin that made him go. Look at Jesus covered in our sin. Don't look at him as the little baby manger, meek and mild, like we try to talk about him in the Christmas season. I mean, don't think of him as the victor, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords above, as we like to see him, or as I saw once at drama in Fort Wayne. Some of you used to go every year up there to see that drama in that big church up at Fort Wayne. I remember seeing the Easter story up there one year, and one year, giant doors opened, and there was ladders going up to the throne, and there in brilliant white, set the Lord Jesus up on that throne. I mean, it overwhelmed me. I was thrilled to death, but I suddenly wanted, like others, to fall on my face before him. I was wanting to say to myself, unworthy, unworthy, unworthy. I want you to think of him today, not like that, but as hanging on the cross. He became sins for us. And when I process that view in my own mind and heart, I want to say, no, no, it's my sins that put him there. My sins. And I believe that so literally that if I was the only one who needed it, he would have died just the same. Just for me. I mean, that's the love of God. That's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was lifted up for me. But I'm going to have to see my sins. I'm going to have to acknowledge my guilt. I'm going to have to beg him for his mercy so I can be forgiven and cleansed. I mean, these same people, can you imagine what must have been going through their mind as Moses would walk around saying, look and live, God said if you would look upon this serpent on the pole, you could be healed and you could be free from the death that's happening so many. You could be redeemed by God's grace. All you've got to do is look on it. And they're sitting there. Isn't that stupid? Not only is it a bronze snake, it's a dead one. Has no power whatsoever. I mean, it can't bite us anymore, but it has no power to make any. It's just a brass snake up on a pole. Why would look at that make any difference? Because God said so. Because see, not only had God created the judgment, God created the forgiveness, the redemption, the healing. And God said, if you just look, because I told you to, and believe by looking that I'm going to heal all these snake bites and stop the process of death and give you hope again. And they're saying, isn't that stupid? It's just a brass snake. Well, we do the same thing. Jesus was lifted up on a cross. And we're saying, how could something that happened 2,000 years ago make any difference in my life? How can somebody else become me and die my death for me? I mean, it was him. It was something in his life. Surely God did that. And if you think I'm wrong, look in the Old Testament in Psalms where he talks about this very picture. And he begins that chapter by saying, we esteemed him as stricken, stricken of God. You hear me? I mean, we understand that God put him on the cross. We understand that he died for our sins. But until we begin to realize what our sins were and admit our guilt before holy God and then be willing to take God's word for it, nothing's going to happen in our life. I mean, Jesus said, like the serpent was raised up by Moses, like they were taught to believe God's word. If you look at that stupid thing, God's going to heal you. And he says to us, if you'll look to the cross and see that it's your sins that's got him nailed up there, it's your sins that's kept him there. It's your sins that made him have to die such a horrible, humiliating kind of death. And are willing to say, oh God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And believe that holy God will do what he promised to do. That if you would simply put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God would not only forgive you, but cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? I don't know. It don't make sense to me that God would make somebody else die for me. But then that's pride, is it not? We want God to recognize the things I've done. Lord, how good I've been, today at least. We want God to look upon us and feel like we've somehow earned the right to be forgiven and that we get to go to heaven because we've conducted ourselves in such a way that we've made an impression on God. Oh, how quickly we forget. Do you remember what your last sin was? I'm not talking about 20 years ago. I'm talking about yesterday. You follow me? What did you complain about? You say, no, preacher, when you talk about sin, you're talking about murder or or immorality or some gross thing that the Bible talks about. No. I'm talking about complaining against Holy God. Jesus made the parallel now, so follow it out. What have you been complaining about to God? What have you been unhappy with, how God's taken things? I mean, you thought this was going to go one way and God ended up taking you in a different direction? What have your complaints been? And I ask another question. What difference would it make if you simply trusted God? What good would it do to simply trust God? I mean, if we're going to take Him at His word, from the parallel, He's saying all we've got to do is look and believe. I mean, capture, we talked about this morning, most of us think in word pictures. We think when a word is made, you know, to us, we immediately have a vision of that in our mind and heart. Very few in America can actually think in abstracts. Most of us think in pictures and visualize things in actual pictures. So what is the picture that you're seeing? If you trust God and take Him at His word, what picture comes to mind? I read an article in Mature magazine. It's been a while now. About the lady that admitted when she thought of the word missionary, she thought of somebody that was taking boxes of clothes and a suitcase full of Bibles and going down the Congo River shouting out at people who may gather on the bank that Jesus loves you. I know pictures I had when we took our mission trip to Africa. I thought of bush people. I thought of sticks that had been sharpened as a spear. I thought of people running around half naked. You follow me? We get to Johannesburg, South Africa, and there's 7 million people in one city. One city. And they dressed just like Americans. They had businesses and factories and jobs. And we were there to preach the gospel in nice church. I preached a revival in an African church. I mean, all but a few were black people, okay? Only down there, it's black people. Not brown and various shades that were shiny black. But I found out they love Jesus just like we do. Fact is, I learned to pray by listening to their prayers. Most of them had been slaves and were just now experiencing freedom. Most of them, their parents died in slavery. Most of them themselves had been whipped and beaten by the slave masters. And they had just been free just a few years. And when they would pray, they would thank God with tears. There was joy in their heart. They were experiencing freedom like I have never remembered it myself because I've never had the opposite. I found out they were a people of faith. And they took God at His word. And every day, because it was that fresh, they was praising God without question. So, let me ask it this way. What do you have to lose if you trust Jesus? I told a man that once. He tried all of the arguments against becoming a Christian and against believing the Word of God. And I asked him, had he ever tried? And he said, well, no. I says, why don't you try it once? And then if it don't work out like the Bible says, you can go back to your old life and still go on suffering God's judgment. So let me ask you, what do you have to lose by simply believing God instead of complaining? What do you have to lose if you trust Him, like the Bible says, to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? What do you have to lose? Can I be facetious? Just to get you to address the question. What do you have to lose? Your guilt and shame. That's what you lose. Your fear of death. That's what you lose. Well, the judgment that's yet to come, that's what you lose. And you get heaven to boot. Am I right? I mean, what you lose when you trust Jesus Christ are the things that are condemning you, the things that are damning you, the things that are bringing you into some kind of bondage. A drugger. Person on drugs, okay? Will say, I can't help myself. Cravings get so severe, I've got to do whatever's necessary to get another dose. Alcoholics, they've got to have another drink. They try to go cold turkey and stop their alcoholism, but they're already in bondage to Satan, and they can't say no. Friend, what do you have to lose by trusting Jesus? Your guilty, shameful heart. What you have to lose is the fear of approaching holy God. I'm not yet talking about what you have to gain. What you have to lose is this bondage of Satan. You'll no longer have to say, I can't say no. Because when God cleanses you, He takes that kind of stuff out of you. Okay? And what do you get in return? Fellowship with a God that cares and helps and answers prayer every day of your life. And a home in eternity where there's streets of gold and gates made out of pearl. Can you imagine? Maybe that's not what you think of. I grew up on a farm, okay? I've carried around with Dad on wheels a wine press, I mean an apple press, and we go from orchard to orchard, even when I was a kid, and we would have a mule hooked to a pole that was going around and around. We was feeding those apples into that machine and squeezing them and catching the juice. You follow? When I think of heaven, I think of that boulevard with trees on each side, each one bearing fruit around the clock, year after year. Are you listening to me? What do we have to gain is the question. But perhaps you have to think of what you have to lose first. Amen? What I'm trying to help you understand is Jesus is saying to us, like He said to them, no matter how stupid it seems to you, just look and believe, and God will do all He's promised to you. You say, well, preacher, that's faith, and I'm not sure I have that kind of faith. Well, if your heart's sincere, God will provide the faith. That's one of the gifts He's promised you. He'll give you the faith to trust Him. And now you're saying, well, preacher, we're talking about right now today. I was saved years ago, but right now, today, it's hard to have faith in God. I'm not sure I have enough faith. Well, all it takes is the amount of faith that it took you to trust Him for salvation. For that matter, Jesus' argument to them one time when He said to the man, "Your sins be forgiven you," and they begin to complain, "Who has the authority to forgive sins but God?" And they blame Jesus for doing something wrong because He took upon Himself the authority to forgive somebody. And Jesus said to them, "Listen, which is more difficult, to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Pick up your bedroll and go home'?" What was He saying? Nobody can prove whether or not I've really forgiven your sins. But I can heal the man, even though he was carried here by somebody else. He'll be able to carry his sickbed and go home. I mean, they had to admit that it was God and that God would keep His promise. So instead of complaining against God, just remember who He is and what He's done and what He's promised. And say, "Lord, I'm looking to You now. I believe. I believe." Let's pray together.